Thank you, Stephen. I want to encourage the kids. It's Kids Corner today, and also it is Truth Seekers. Those folks are excused at this time. The rest of you, I encourage you to take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for that video that we just heard and saw. Lord, we would pray here for us at Faith Alliance Church that you would wake us up and help us to understand fully and completely all that you have for us and want of us. Lord, you desire a relationship with us, and I pray that we would have even a greater sense of what that means as we're in your word, as we worship you. God, we pray for you to work in our midst and for Christ to be honored today. Help us to hear your voice, Lord, as you speak not only to the church, but to us personally. Lord, you know exactly what each one of us needs to hear from you today. And I pray, God, that you would remove all distractions so that we might hear your voice and that we might listen to what you have to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning, as we begin, this is part one of two messages that we'll look at on the church in Pergamum. I believe it's helpful for us to understand better why Christ says what he does in this letter to the church in Pergamum. And because of that, it's important to understand the environment in which this church found itself. The city of Pergamum, while not as important a commercial center as Ephesus and Smyrna were, this city was better known as a political and religious center. And it had become prominent as a city after the death of Alexander the Great in 133 BC. The last king of Pergamum, his name was Attalus III, and he bequeathed his territory to Rome. And as a result, Pergamum was made the capital city of the Roman province of Asia. Pergamum was the first city in Asia to openly support the imperial cult. In 29 BC, a temple was dedicated to divine Augustus Caesar and the goddess of Roma, or the goddess of Rome. And as a result, it became the chief seat in Asia for the worship of the emperor. Observance of this worship became a test of loyalty to Rome, for the imperial cult was a keystone of the imperial policy of the day. And so if you refused to take part in the official cult, you were considered acting as treasonous, and it was a high act of treason not to worship the emperor. Pergamum was also known as a center for many other false gods. In the city was an acropolis that stood about 1,000 feet over the city. And upon that acropolis was erected many different temples to pagan gods. The acropolis was crowned by a huge altar that was dedicated to Zeus and a temple to the goddess Athena. Pergamum was also the center of the worship of Asclepius, the serpent god of healing, and was famed for its college of medical priests. The symbol that identified the group was an entwined serpent on a staff. Have you ever seen that before? It's still used, that symbol is still used in our country and other places around the world to represent the medical profession and healing. As is obvious, Pergamum was a stronghold of both pagan religion and emperor worship. And as such, it provided an unusually difficult environment for a church and followers of Christ to live in and also to serve him in. And so it's significant that Christ begins his letter to this church in Pergamum with this statement. This is the message from the one with the sharp two-edged sword. Now, the two-edged sword that Christ mentions here at the beginning of his letter is not a real sword, but is an allusion to the vision of Christ that we saw earlier in chapter 1, verse 16. And in the present instance, this sword is his word of judgment on a church which had grown lax in its attitude toward pagan practices and the culture in which it finds itself. He then says to them, "I know where you live." Now, we've already observed in our study that his knowledge of the churches depends on his presence among them. And Christ knows because he walks among the churches. Here, however, he makes it clear that his intimate knowledge of them extends not only to the works his people do and to the suffering that they endure, as it did to Ephesus, his letter in Ephesus, and also in Smyrna, but also to the environment in which they live. Christ is not ignorant of the fact that the Christian church in Pergamum is set in an environment with a pagan worldview and culture, and that it is pressured by the surrounding heathen influences. Today, every church, whether it be here in America or anywhere else around the world, finds itself in an environment in which they are called to live for Christ and called to serve him. And this is true of a Faith Alliance church this morning. Christ knows where we live. And he knows us intimately as a church. And he knows how we function as a church. And he knows us as believers and how we live in the environment of Goldsboro, North Carolina, a city that is steeped in cultural Christianity. As Christians, we should be constantly aware that many of those who surround us have different ideas, different beliefs, and even different philosophies than ours. In Pergamon, the church, as we have already seen, was being confronted with strange doctrines. They were being attacked by what we could call alien cults. And as a body, this body of believers was feeling besieged and beleaguered. And this is understandable, as Kenneth Swett describes Pergamum as the center of paganism. He said, "Here a pitched battle was being fought, in which the soldiers were not men, but ideas. Locked together in deadly combat, the issue was not between good and evil, but between truth and error." And so for these reasons, Christ referred to Pergamum as Satan's throne. It was a deceived people whose city and people worshiped the lies of their master, Satan. In fact, from the prevalence of religious confusion in the city of Pergamum, it was evident that the Antichrist was more obvious in the city than Christ himself. And so this morning, we want to look at what Christ has to say to this oppressed church. And in these verses, he expresses his concern for the truth. Christ expresses his concern for the truth. He is concerned with the preservation and also the propagation of the truth. And so here in verse 13, he first of all commends the church when he says, "I know that you live in the city where Satan has his throne, yet you have remained loyal to me." Now that is a significant statement, because in the midst of overt paganism, in the midst of everything that was hatred toward anything Christian, the believers in Pergamum remained faithful and loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important to remember how difficult this must have been for them, because most of the converts in Pergamon had come out of paganism. And undoubtedly, the social and the religious pressure that was upon them to abandon Christ and return to their pagan roots was very severe. But even so, Christ added, "And you refused to deny me." Well, what are the central truths of God's word that we find in this passage? I believe there are two which are implicit in his letter to the church in Pergamon. And the first is a doctrinal truth concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has been said that Christianity is Christ. It has been said that Jesus Christ is the rock on which the structure of Christian theology is built. And so to be a Christian is to accept Jesus Christ as God and as Savior. John Stott put it in these terms. He said, "The irreducible minimum of Christian belief is the unique Son of God and that He died to be the Savior of the world." If that's true, as I believe it's true, and I believe many of you do, that means that if I want to be a Christian, I must believe in both. I must believe that Jesus Christ is the unique Son of God, and I must believe that He died to be the Savior of the world. I must not only believe them intellectually, as many people do today, I must act on them. For if my intellectual conviction is genuine, it will lead me to a personal commitment of faith and trust in Christ alone. If Jesus Christ is divine Lord, I must submit to Him as Lord. If He is the divine Savior, I must trust Him as my Savior. I must humbly appropriate the Son of God and Savior of men as my Lord and Savior. All of this is implied in how Christ describes the Christians in Pergamon. Look at verse 13 again, and this time I'm going to read it from a little different version as I read it before. He said, "Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me." What does Christ mean when he said that you remain true to my name and did not renounce your faith in me? Christ's name here stands for himself. It is the one revelation of who he is and what he has done. It represents the fullness of his divine person. It represents the fact that he is God and his saving work on the cross. And so to remain true to his name is therefore to firmly believe that he is the divine Lord and Savior, to thoroughly lay hold of that conviction and to never let it go. The phrase, "your faith," emphasizes the fact that it's not enough. It's not enough to give intellectual assent to the fact of Christ's lordship and his being Savior. I believe that there are many people in this world who in their minds accept the fact that Jesus is God's Son and that he died on the cross. Many people have that intellectual understanding. But we must put our complete faith and trust in Him personally as Savior and Lord. We must not only remain true to His name, but we must also exercise our faith in Him on a daily basis. These fundamental truths cannot be compromised. In fact, throughout the New Testament, we are reminded of this. For example, we cannot have true Christian fellowship with those who deny the person of Christ as God, or deny the completeness of his work on the cross. You cannot have true Christian fellowship with those who deny Christ as Lord and Savior. These are areas that we cannot and dare not yield to. There is no room for negotiation. There is no room for compromise. To do so is of the Antichrist, as John wrote in his first epistle, and Paul called it an anathema. The Christians in Pergamum had been put to the test in this area, and they had been tempted to give in, but they stood firm. They stood firm in their faith. They had not denied Christ as Lord and Savior. In verse 13, we read a little further. He said to them, "You refuse to deny me even when Antipas, my faithful witness, was martyred among you there in Satan's city." A believer by the name of Antipas had been killed because of his faithfulness to the Lord. This is all the information we have about this person and his death. More than likely, he was taken before the Roman authorities for his refusal to worship Caesar. The Greek word used here for witness means martyr. By standing faithful to the point of death and suffering martyrdom, Antipas, who was the first in the church to be martyred for the sake of Christ, and those who follow bore their most effective witness to the Lord. For Antipas, Christ was his Lord, not Caesar. For Antipas, Christ was his Lord, even if it meant the whip to his back, the sword, even if it meant being fed to the lions or burned at the stake. Antipas refused to deny his Lord. He was a faithful witness who sealed his testimony with his blood. The first truth that we find here in this text is doctrinal truth, that Christ is God, that he is Lord and Savior who died for our sins on the cross, and the Christians in Pergamum remained true and faithful to that truth. And so that's the first truth we find. But there's a second truth here. It's also found in this passage. And that's the truth, I believe, concerning holiness. You see, our faith in Christians is based on the person and work of Jesus Christ on the one hand, and our living, righteous, and holy lives in response to Jesus Christ on the other. In essence, Christianity exalts Christ and promotes holiness among his followers. Because God is holy, he desires that we be holy. And so to deny Christ and to follow sin are to surrender Christianity to the enemy and ultimately tear down this standard of truth. New Testament writers dogmatically defend the truth of believers living holy, righteous lives as a response to Jesus' work in their lives. What Christ points out here is that there must be absolute unity. There is no room for compromise. The book of 1 John is devoted to this theme. To deny Christ is to be a liar. The one who claims to know God and says that they love him and then disobey his commands is also a liar, we're told. This vehement rejection of sin and this passionate love of righteousness emerge clearly from this letter to the church in Pergamum. You see, as Christ continues, he adds some complaints. That although they had maintained their theological convictions, they had remained faithful to the Lord. They took that stand. They said, Jesus Christ is God. He is Savior. They took that theological stand. However, they were tolerant of false prophets in their fellowship. In verses 14 and 15 we read, "But I have a few complaints against you. You tolerate some among you whose teaching is like that of Balaam, who showed Balak how to trip up the people of Israel. He taught them to sin by eating food offered to idols and by committing sexual sin. In a similar way, you have some Nicolaitans among you who follow the same teaching. Although the believers held fast to Jesus' name, although they did not renounce their faith in him under the pressure of persecution, they allowed pagan immorality to come into their fellowship and to influence them. In fact, a group had become popular in Pergamon who held to the teachings of Balaam. If you don't know the story of Balaam and Balak, you can look at Numbers chapter 22 and following and read the story. Balak, who was king of Moab, was being threatened by the Israelites. And so he had invited the prophet Balaam to come and curse them. And we know that Balaam had gone to do that, but he had been restrained by God, and to Balak's disgust, had blessed Israel rather than cursed them. Subsequent to this, however, Israel had become involved in sexual immorality in the worship of Baal, a sin that was attributed to the advice and counsel of Balaam. In our text, Balaam is a prototype of those who promote compromise with paganism through idolatry and immorality. And so what Balaam told old Israel, the Nicolaitans were to the church in Pergamum. The Nicolaitans were pushing their vile lifestyle and doctrines into the church. And the church tolerated it. The church allowed themselves to be influenced by it. The Nicolaitans dared to suggest that the liberty with which Christ has made us free was in effect a license to sin. They argued Christ redeemed us from the law, therefore we are no longer under the law but under grace, so that we may continue to sin, so that grace may continue to abound toward us in forgiveness. This type of thinking is a travesty of the truth and a perversion of the grace of our God. It's the denial that our Lord and Master is Jesus Christ. Well, the Nicolaitans' thinking went something like this. Just a little idolatry. Just a little immorality. We are free. We don't have to go to extremes. What can it hurt? Have you ever heard those voices in your own head at times? Unfortunately, I believe this blatant kind of thinking is found in our churches today. I don't mean to step on toes here, but some of us have become involved in it. For example, what's wrong with watching a sex scene in an R-rated movie? I mean, it's just an R-rated movie. It's not real, you know. How can a little lustful thinking hurt? I mean, it's just my thinking. Nobody else knows about it. Some counselors who profess to be Christians encourage couples who are struggling in their marriages to watch pornography. They don't take them to the Word of God. They take them to the porn site. This is happening. This is real. Other so-called Christians say God loves everybody. And because of that, homosexuality, we should show tolerance toward those who choose that lifestyle. Yes, God loves everybody, but homosexuality is sin. And He hates all sin. He hates adultery. He hates lust. He hates any kind of immorality, any kind of sin. The thinking of some churches in churches today is, it's of no use being idealistic. I mean, we're all human. Christ does not expect too much from us. I mean, His demands are not unreasonable. He knows we're but dust. Totally different, however, are Christ's views on the matter. He hated the teaching of the Nicolaitans. For Christ, all sin is abominable. He hates all sin. If you remember, the church in Ephesus hated the works of the Nicolaitans and were commended by Christ for it. But what was hated in Ephesus was tolerated in Pergamum. Christ is concerned about the truth. And He is concerned that in the church in Pergamum, there had been a tolerance shown to false prophets who were promoting immorality within the body of Christ. We can see from our Savior's concern here that there is no place in our fellowship for false doctrines or false prophets. We should not tolerate anything that goes against the Word of God. Now, the majority of those who made up the church in Pergamum were continuing to walk in the truth. Only a few, whether they were in full fellowship or casual attenders, had departed from the truth and had fallen into error with the Nicolaitans. However, the risen Christ, the chief shepherd of the church, was grieved by the rebelliousness of the minority, and He was grieved by the tolerance shown them by the majority of believers in the church, that they allowed that to go on. In no uncertain terms, Christ is saying to us that there is no place within the body of Christ for compromise. Because when there is compromise, Christ is dishonored. When there is compromise, His name and His purpose, His truth, and the truth of the gospel is dragged through the mud. And so He calls for the church to repent. He says, repent of your sin. You see, Christ is concerned about the preservation of the truth. He's concerned about the preservation of the truth of His person, that He is God, and for the mission, that truth be lived out by those who are believers and shared with others. This cannot happen when we fall into compromise by tolerating sin. Brothers and sisters in Christ, do not compromise the truth of who He is and how we are to live in Him as righteous and holy people. I'm going to close with this. There's a saying that's been going around for many years. And it's like this. You are the product of your environment. You ever heard that before? People become the product of their environment. And for those without Christ, the reality of that statement almost always comes true. You grew up in an alcoholic family. Your mom, your dad were alcoholics. Guess what? You probably are more likely to follow along and be an alcoholic than say somebody like myself who did not. If you grew up in an abusive home where your dad beat the tar out of your mother, you're more than likely, they say, to do the same. You understand what I'm saying here? Oftentimes we're the product of our environment. However, those of us who have faith who in faith take God at His word and believe that Jesus is the Son of God, believe that He is the Savior of the world, we've been changed by Him. No matter what environment that we were born in or come out of, we have become new creations in Him. His Spirit indwells us, and as a result, our environment no matter how pagan or evil or dark or grim, has no hold on us. Instead, because of the work of Christ in our hearts and lives, we can now be vessels that God can use to transform our environments, to transform the cities in which we live, with the truth of who He is and the change in how we live our lives in response to Him as a holy and righteous people in an evil world. God can use us to transform our environment. And that's important as we think of this text here to this church in Pergamum. Not to let our environment change us, but that we, through Christ, because we've been changed, be used of Him to change the environments around us. Let's pray together. Lord, Your words are not always easy to listen to. Your words are not always easy to read, Lord. And sometimes, Lord, the tough passages are easy to skip over for the ones that, you know, are more filled with things that we want to read about or hear about. But we thank You, Lord, for Your word. And we thank You, Lord, that Your word was not for just those seven churches, that Your word for Pergamum was not just for Pergamum, but it was for Faith Alliance Church as well as all the churches that are here in the world today. Lord, as we read Your word, as we study Your word, as we take Your word in, my prayer is, Lord, that You would help us to understand the truths that You have put before us. Lord, to make the changes in our lives with the help of Your Holy Spirit. If we're struggling in some place with immorality, or if we're tolerating immorality in our families or with others that we know, God, I just pray that You would speak to our hearts, that You would bring us under conviction, and that You would help us, Lord, to be a people that You can use to promote the truth of who You are and promote the truth through our holy and righteous living. Lord, we ask that You would be honored and glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please